The writer of Hebrews says in the 7th verse, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith you should follow. Concerning the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, verse 8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with food which has not profited them which have been occupied therein." Paul the Apostle, if he is indeed the writer of Hebrews, tells us there in verse 7, I believe Paul was, and so sometimes that's why it just kind of comes out of my mouth, but we don't know who the human author was, the Holy Spirit. He says in the 7th verse that we should remember them which have the rule over us. The reference, I believe, is to our spiritual leaders in the church today. Paul says, "Remember those which have the rule over you." He's referring to our spiritual leaders. Now, he mentions them in two other places, and when we get there, we'll be dealing with these passages. Look at verse 17. He says, "Obey them which have the rule over you." Then notice with me verse 24, "Salute them which have the rule over you." So whenever you pass me in the foyer, you're supposed to go like this. I'm just kidding. He's talking about our spiritual leaders. Now, he uses this phrase, rule. Now, the Bible is clear that the spiritual leaders are not to lord over the flock of God. And so that isn't what the word rule here. The pastor is not to come in with an iron hand and, okay, you're going to submit, you're going to do this, and let's get it together, you know. And I mean, he's not to be a little god over the flock, a little lord over the flock. He is a pastor, which means shepherd, and so he is an under-shepherd under the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. But the word rule here has the idea of to govern or to oversee. You see, the church is an organism. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. It is an organism. But unless an organism is organized, it'll die. Unless it functions properly, it will die. And so, though the church is a body, and there isn't really one member that's more important than the other, the pastor before God is no more important than anyone else in the church, God still has given to the organism organization. And in the body of Christ, God has clearly established spiritual leadership. Now, there are only two basic offices for the church. The first one is that of an elder. Sometimes they are called presbyters. Sometimes they're called bishops. Sometimes they're called overseers. And we most commonly call them pastors. But the term is synonymous. All those terms mean the same individual. Now, the qualifications for them are given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There he gives us the strict qualifications for a man who would be an elder or a bishop or an overseer or a pastor, the leader of the church or the overseer, the ruler of the body. The second office in the church is that of a deacon. Now the word deacon and his qualifications are also given to us in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus as well. A deacon, the word means to serve. It's a Greek word, deaconos, and it means to serve. Now, this part of the body is that part that does the physical part of serving and taking care of the physical aspects of the organism, the body of Christ. The primary calling of the pastor is to pray and to teach the Word of God. Those are the two primary callings for the pastor, that they would give themselves, Acts chapter 6, to prayer and to the ministry of the Word, and to the general oversight, spiritual oversight of the church. Now, the Bible tells us that we are, verse 7, to remember those who have the rule over us. What does that mean to remember those who have the rule over us. Some scholars feel that it is in the past tense here, and that it is referring to spiritual leaders who had been martyred for their faith, and they had passed off the scene. And that they, as believers, were to remember those spiritual leaders who had perhaps led them to Christ, who had taught them the Word, who had discipled them, had matured them in the Lord, but now they'd gone to heaven, that they were to hold them in fond regard. That's a possibility. But it doesn't necessarily have to refer to those who have died and passed off the scene. It could be those that were alive and ministering to them at that time as their spiritual leaders. But the word to remember has the idea to hold them in high esteem. As we see in verse 17, we are to obey them, and then in verse 24, to salute them. So we see there a relationship to spiritual leadership in the church. Now, though we are to hold them in high esteem, we are not to worship them. God alone is to be worshipped. And there's always that danger that the person God is using in leadership becomes an object of the people's worship. I think of some of the cults where they have just the real dynamic personality worship, and you know, he's the leader and he's the little demigod and everyone goes to him for direction, and he barks out the orders, you know, and the James Jones thing that happened in Guyana, and how he could just tell this whole group of people to take, you know, poison and kill themselves and order people around it. And people begin to worship often spiritual leaders, and that's wrong. No one is to take the place of God in our lives. Not a husband, not a wife, not our children. No one is to take the place of God in our lives. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So we're not to worship them, but we are to esteem them highly or hold them in high regard. I think of men in my own life that God has used. How thankful I am for them. Men that have taught me the Word of God, men that have modeled for me a godly life, men that have encouraged me to serve God and to be what God wants me to be. And I think of men in my life that I can look to and say, Lord, I thank you for them. I thank you for the instruction that you have given me through them. I thank you for the discipline that I have developed in my own life by watching them. I thank you for the love that I have for your Word because I caught it kind of from them. I believe a love for God and a love for His Word can be contagious. And there's maybe somebody in your life that you can say, yeah, he's really been a blessing to me. He's influenced me. He's taught me. He's instructed me. And you are to hold them in high regard. Not worship them, but just thank God for them and hold them in high regard. Now, he tells us here that we should esteem them or remember them. But I want you to notice in the seventh verse, three marks, as it were, of true leadership. We get to verse 9, we'll look at three marks of false leadership. But notice three very simple and basic marks of true spiritual leadership. First of all, true spiritual leadership teaches biblical truth. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, it says, who have spoken unto you the word of God. You see that? You see, that's what a spiritual leader is primarily to do. He's not to speak to them philosophy. He's not to speak to them psychology. He's not to speak to them worldly wisdom. He is to give to them the word of God, who have spoken to you the word of God. Spiritual leadership has as its primary responsibility, as I said, prayer, but then as well, the word of God. My job as your pastor is to teach you the Bible, is to teach you doctrine, to teach you the things of God, to open the word of God to you, the people of God, hopefully in the power of the Spirit of God. Supposed to be a man of God, bringing the Word of God to the people of God in the Spirit of God. That's what we want. Paul said to Timothy, who was a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said, I charge thee before the quick and the dead. And before the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, preach the word. Not your opinions, not your views, not your pet peeves. And I have some myself. And I know sometimes they kind of slip out. And I hope if I don't preface it that this is what I think, that you can kind of discern between that's John, that's the Bible. Whenever John's speaking, you don't have to listen, but when God speaks, I hope you do. Not my emotions, not my angers, not my frustrations. There's a lot of pastors that are frustrated, and they use the pulpit to get in the pulpit, an opportunity to take their frustrations out on the people, to whip them, to beat the sheep. You know, Jesus said, feed my sheep. Some pastors think God said, beat my sheep. Come across a real good, oh, I'm going to take it down there tonight and beat them with this one, you know. Get them sheep whipped into shape. But to feed my sheep, that's the job of the shepherd. Paul told the elders at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, feed the flock of God. Teach the Bible to the people. Peter said they are to feed the flock of God. There are a lot of pastors that are not teaching the Bible. They're not teaching doctrine. They're not teaching the Word of God. They're not going through Scripture. They're dancing around and they're giving, you know, little practical, little pep talks and little, you know, little sermonettes for Christianettes or whatever, you know, and little feel-good kind of like pep talks. But instruction. I know, because I'm tempted, that I could preach more popular sermons, more contemporary issues, so-called, which I don't think are really the issue, life situational preaching, more devotional preaching, and that it can appeal to people. But my responsibility is not to deliver what I want to deliver. I'm a steward, that's all. I have to deliver what God's Word says, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Talk about heaven, talk about hell, talk about sin, talk about adultery, talk about homosexuality, as the Bible teaches, talk about all the things, salvation, repentance, false teachers, true teachers, everything the Bible has so much to talk about. That's what God has called us to teach. God has called us to preach. The primary responsibility of a true, underline the word true, leader in the church is to teach the Bible. One great British preacher once told a friend, he says, I've prepared a doctrinal series to preach in my church on Sunday morning. His friend said, the people will not receive it. Pastor said, they have to. In other words, they're going to get it whether they like it or not. You know what? I like that. And I've been wanting to teach a doctrinal series on Sunday morning. I've been wanting to teach doctrine and just instruction in the Word, you know, and you're going to get it whether you like it or not. Because you need it. It's like a parent giving to their children vegetables. Now, how many kids just, Mom, can we have spinach for tonight? Mom, it'd be really neat. Can we have broccoli and cauliflower and string beans tonight? Oh, Lord. Mom, that'd just be great. Thank you, Mom. I'd really like to have that. No. We have pizza, hot dogs, macaroni and cheese, and Hostess Twinkies, ice cream and cookies. You know, there are a lot of churches where the pastor is giving to the people. Hostess Twinkies every Sunday. You got a bunch of Twinkie Christians, too. Candy. Sugar-coated. Make it palatable. It's become very fashionable today to even be politically correct in the pulpit, you know. Jeremiah said God's Word was in him like a fire and it burned. And, you know, he kept silent. He just had to speak. You just got to teach the Word. You got to teach the truth. You got to lay it on the table. Lay it out right with the way God says it, you know. And if people don't like it, that's not my responsibility. That's not my calling. just to tell the word the way it is and preach the truth. That's the mark of a good leader. Paul says, these men have spoken unto you the word of God. I love that. Think of the men in your life and the people in your life that have spoken to you the word of God. I'm thankful for many of them in my life that have spoken to me the word of God and have told me the truth, what I needed to hear. The second mark of a true leader is that he is a man of faith. Notice in the 7th verse it says, whose faith you should follow. They speak to you the word of God, and they have a faith that you ought to be able to follow. Now this is an amazing thought, because you know the word follow in the Greek is where we get our word mimic. It has the idea of mimic or imitate. And so you're to be able to say, you know, my spiritual leader, I can mimic their faith. Now, in Hebrews 11, you remember he gave us the whole hall of faith of Abraham and of Noah and of Enoch. And of all those great men and women of faith, we are to mimic their faith. Now, only as far as they are following the Lord. We're not to mimic their sin or mimic their rebellion, but we're to mimic their faith. They can inspire us. They can, you know, spur us on. They can give us a pattern. They can give us an example. The mark of a good leader is one that you can say, you know, I want to live a life of faith like him. I want to live a life of faith like that individual. I want to be able to mimic their faith. I believe that we're to mimic their attitude of faith and their acts of faith. That they have just basically an attitude of trust in God. Well, we can trust in the Lord. Well, how are we going to work this? I don't know. We'll trust in the Lord. The Lord will come through. God will prove Himself. You know, it's neat to be around people who trust God. People who don't panic, freak out. What are we going to do? Well, let's just trust in God. Yeah. Okay, I'm with you. Yeah, let's trust God. I'll let you trust God and I'll just follow you. So we need leaders that have a faith that we can mimic. Third mark of true leadership is that their lifestyle manifests endurance and victory. At the end of verse 7, it says, whose faith follow? Then it says, considering the end of their conversation. Actually, it's considering the outcome of their way of life. The end speaks of the outcome. Some have triumph or victory of their conversation, which means their manner of living. And so you look at these men and women of faith, or great men of faith that you've watched or you've read about or you've prayed about and seen, and you see the blessings that have come from their life and the fruit that has come from their life and the outcome of their life. I am extremely inspired in my walk with God, in my spiritual life, as a pastor, as a Bible teacher, by reading biography. I encourage all Christians to read good Christian biography. You want to read about some of the great women of the church? You can read about them. Some of the great women missionaries. You want to read about some of the great preachers of the church? That's what I like to read about. If you want to be inspired, you walk with them. You listen to them. You learn from them. Nothing better to do than just to live with some of the giants of the past and be able to glean from their life and to see how they trusted God by faith and the outcome of their life, how their life was like a sweet fragrance for God. How many times I've read biography and then closed it, just thought, Lord, use me. God, use me. Somehow, some way, as you use that man, as you use that woman, God, take my life and let it count for you. Consider the end of their manner of living. Consider the end or the outcome or the triumph of their faith and how God used them, and be inspired. There is a book, I didn't intend to say this, I don't know if we have it in stock, but if not, you can wait in line, we'll order some. It's called Great Leaders of the Christian Church. Great, great book. Great Leaders of the Christian Church. You can read about them and walk with them and get to know them and see what made them great. And ask God to help you to mimic those things in your own life. Now, the second thing we see, though, about leadership is in the 8th verse, is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate leader. It's kind of interesting that he wedges verse 8 in between verse 7 and 9. Not just because, you know, it comes in that order, because there really weren't verses when it was originally written. There weren't verses. But that just right in between those two verses, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that is perhaps one of the most famous verses in Hebrews, if not one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. It's a well-known verse. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, in the context of where this verse is found, I believe that it's to be in contrast to the earthly leaders of verse 7 and the false teachers in verse 9. And that earthly leaders come and earthly leaders go. Earthly leaders are lifted up, earthly leaders are taken down. Earthly leaders are good, earthly leaders are bad, spiritual leaders are good, some are bad. But Jesus Christ is the same. You got that? Yesterday, today, and forever. Now, someday, should the Lord tarry, I won't be any longer the pastor of this church. Some people see me as the dinosaur around here. Even among the Calvary Chapel ministries, we started really a long time ago. But someday the Lord may take me out of here. The Lord may take me out of this world. The Lord may take me home before He takes you home. John Miller is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've changed a whole lot. And I may not be around forever. Don't get your eyes on man. Get your eyes on Jesus. Verse 8, He alone is unchanging. You know, this is a great verse which speaks of what the theologians call the immutability of God. Immutability of God is that idea that God does not change. That intrinsically, in His very nature, He is unchanging. You ever had a good friend that you thought you really knew, and maybe you parted ways, and 20 years later you ran into him, or maybe you're not that old, maybe 5 years later, 10 years later, and you talk to him and you say, you know, that fellow's a different person. They're not the same. They've changed. Their values have changed. Their views have changed. The way they act has changed, and they're just a different person. We all know people like that. Maybe you married one. Honey, you're not the same. Married you 20 years ago, and you know, you just changed. Well, we all change, but we hope we're changing for the better, but some people change for the worse, right? Let's be honest. Some people change for the worse. Marriage, by the way, is for better or worse. It's not, you changed, I want a divorce. But you know what? There is one individual who is unchanging. He's immutable. His name is Jesus Christ. I like the way Kent Hughes put it very eloquently, if I can read it to you at length. He said, "What a contrast with the unchangeableness of us humans and of life here on earth. The cycle from birth to death is a testament to our human mutability. The supple, sweet flesh of a newborn prospers like a flower and then fades and wrinkles and is finally cast off in death. Human personality never ceases changing, some foreseen with time, others sour, freshen with time and others sour, most do a little of both. Relationships wax and wane. To meet the one 20 years from now, maybe to meet another person. Forests rise and stand for a millennium and fade into deserts. Rivers cut canyons and disappear. Newton's physics, with its straight lines and right angles, replaces Einstein's elegant curves and relativity. The only thing that is sure is change. We humans appear for a little while to laugh and to weep, to work and to play, and then we are gone. Then that is a melancholy thought, though at best our souls do indeed long for something that is solid." You ever look around and you think, gee, why does things have to change? We've all said that. Look in the mirror. Gee, why do I have to change? I go to places I used to go and I think, you know, man, why does it have to change? Why do people have to change? Why do things have to change? Because they're mutable. God is immutable. And our souls cry out for something that is unchanging, something that is solid, something that is sure, something that is immutable. That is Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, as you look at the unchanging life of Jesus, even in His own life as it's recorded in the Gospels, He didn't change. He was consistent. He wasn't subject to big mood swings. You don't find Jesus in a bad mood yelling at the disciples, "Get out of here, quit bugging me." People clamoring to be healed, "Oh, I'm sick of you." Gee, what happened to Jesus? He used to be such a nice guy. Can you imagine, you know? Next month you cry, "Oh Lord, save me." And He says, "Oh, I'm sick of you. I've had it to hear, you know. In fact, I'm sick of planet Earth." Blows it right out of the galaxy, you know. How do we know when we get to heaven? After a couple thousand years there, God isn't going to get bummed out at us, kick us all out. Change His mind. I don't know about you, but if God is not immutable, we're in big trouble. If there is not in God immutability, then we are in big trouble. Where do we stand? What do we grab onto? What do we build on? What do we look to? I've had many people fail me. I'm sure I have failed many other people. Because I'm human, I'm changing. But God has never failed me. God has never let me down. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus that saved my soul many, many years ago. It's the same Jesus tonight that still loves me, that still keeps me, that still guides me, that still takes care of me, that still provides for me. He still loves me. And you know what? It's the same Jesus that a millennium from now and a billion years from now and eternity future, it's the same Jesus going to love me and keep me and guide me and direct me and take care of me. He's not going to change. Isn't that neat? The immutability of God brings great comfort to my soul. Jesus all through His earthly life never changed. And right now in heaven, He's the same Jesus. His thoughts, His views, His attitudes have not changed. About people, about sin, they remain the same. And so we should follow the faith of godly leaders, but we should never place our faith in them. You got that? Follow their faith, but don't put your faith in them. Put your faith, verse 8, in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Men will disappoint you. Men will let you down. Jesus Christ will not. Now, as you come to the 9th verse, you see the marks of false leaders. These are the kind of men that we do not want to follow. We do not want to mimic, and we do not want leading the church. But sad to say, there are many of them that are doing just that. Verse 9. "Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats," or foods actually, "which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein." Let me give you three marks in verse 9 of false leadership. False leaders promote false doctrine. False leaders promote false doctrine. "Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines," or diverse is Old English for different, diverse, strange doctrines. Always the mark of a false leader is that he's got false doctrine. Now the problem today is so many Christians are following false leaders and are indeed being carried about by their doctrine. I've always loved Ephesians chapter 4, where it says that God has given to the church pastor teachers. Now he says evangelists, prophets, pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of faith, that we be not carried about, notice that, with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Don't be naive when it comes to Bible doctrine. Don't be naive. I think of so many people that watch television, Christian television, and their naivety has caused them to be led astray. They read books that are not sound doctrinally, and they've been led astray. They're not discerning. They listen to cassette tapes that are not sound doctrinally, and they've been led astray. They listen to preachers and teachers that are not sound doctrinally, and they've been led astray. Don't be carried around. And that's the problem. False doctrine just gets its grip on you, and it carries you around. Paul told Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word sound is a medical word, which means healthy. And I believe sound doctrine produces that, health in the life of a Christian. There are a lot of people that are under the influence of a false leader, and their lives are spiritually sick. They're not healthy in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and they are indeed carried about. Now, notice two things about the false doctrine that these teachers, these false teachers, teach. First of all, it says that they are diverse, and then secondly, they are strange. I like that. How many times some guy teaches something and I listen and I go, that's strange. Oh, well, you're not loving, brother, and you know, you call him strange. No, I'm not calling him strange. Usually they are kind of strange, too. Strange doctrine, and they're kind of strange, but that's a different issue. Two things. Diverse and strange. What does that mean? It means, first of all, that false doctrine comes in many forms, many shapes, and many sizes, and many different colors. Watch out. There's all kinds of kooky things that are out there. And it comes with hyper-spirituality to, you know, pseudo-scholarship to all kinds of other weird doctrines. And I've been around where I've seen so many different strange doctrines come and go through the church. You know, if we could just stay with the Bible. The problem is these fellas promote it as being biblical. Now, they do that by taking a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there and misinterpreting it, misapplying it, and twisting it. God meant what He said what He meant. You need to read it in context. A text out of context becomes a pretext. I could really get some strange ideas from the Bible. I heard a guy once that said, if you're not married, you're going to hell. I said, really? I better find a wife quick. I said, where did you get that idea? And he says, Paul says it right there in Corinthians. It's better to marry than to burn. Wait a minute. Is that what Paul meant by saying that? You know, let's back up and read it in context. Paul's talking about burn with lust. Sexual immorality is the whole context of that thing. He's not talking about burning in hell. He's not teaching on hell there. He's talking about marriage and immorality. People can come up with some real kooky ideas. Sometimes they don't even need the Bible. They can come up with their own book. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, founded by Joseph Smith. I would call that diverse and strange. Extremely strange. You don't believe me? You study it yourself. Extremely strange. But yet they have on the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? Don't be deceived. Be discerning. Be careful. These false leaders will come with different and strange doctrines. The idea of strange, I believe, carries the idea that its origin is not the Word of God. Well, we have our extra biblical sources. We have a book called The Pearl of Great Price. We have a book called The Doctrine of the Covenant. Matter of fact, we have our own Bible. It's called the New World Translation. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Bible called the New World Translation. Usually green. I call it the Green Phantom. And they've twisted all kinds of scriptures around to make it say what they want it to say. They're perverse and strange doctrines. Strange means its origin is not the Bible, and it also has the idea that it is not accurate in teaching on who Christ is. John Phillips says this in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, any doctrine which is not true to the person and the work of Christ is strange or alien. I like that. You see, it's Christology or your doctrine of Christ that is essential to Christianity. If your doctrine of Christ is off, your Christianity is off. You must understand who Jesus is. You must understand His eternal nature, His place in the Godhead. You must understand the incarnation and the virgin birth, His sinless life. You must understand His atonement and work of redemption on the cross. You must understand the resurrection. You must understand His ascension and glorification and what He's doing now in heaven. You must understand what Jesus is going to do in the second coming and how He's going to judge. Everything the Bible teaches about Christ is central to your Christianity. Yet I will bet you, even here tonight, that many of you that have been a Christian for a long time could not give a concise kind of overview or synopsis of the basic Bible doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. You couldn't go over the major doctrines of who Jesus is in a logical, concise kind of way, lay it out orally or write it out or communicate it to somebody. Shame on us. God help us. You need to study the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of sin and salvation of angels and the church and man and heaven and hell. You need to know those things. How do you expect not to be deceived? How do you expect not to be led astray if you don't know those essentials and those basic elements of what the Bible teaches? There's a second thing in this verse that we find about false teachers. Not only do they teach false doctrine, but false leaders emphasize externals. This is interesting to me. In verse 9, it says, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats." You got that? He says, it's a good thing that the heart be established in grace, not with meats or foods. The word meats is Old English for food. I believe the reference there is primarily to Judaism with its ceremonial law. You see, the writer is writing to Jews that were in danger of leaving Christ to go back to Judaism, which was just empty ceremonialism. Rites, rituals, I say rigmarole, all kinds of stuff that really did not have Christ as central in it. It was looking forward to Christ, but Christ was void from it. Again, John Phillips, I quote, says, "Judaism has become as foreign as any other wrong teaching." You ever thought about that? Judaism without Christ is just as false a teaching as any other wrong system. For the entire Judaic system has been rendered bankrupt by Calvary. Jewish ritual is a rival to grace and must be recognized as such. Yet I have seen over the years Christians that want to get very Judaistic in their cultural thinking and in their practices and in their ceremonies. Why would you want to do that? Why do you need that if you have Christ? If you're focused on the true Christ, the Messiah, the substance, why would you want to go back into the hollow ceremonialism? A mark of a false teacher is that he emphasizes the externals. When to stand, when to sit, what to do, what clothes to wear, when to bow, when to pray, what to wear, you know. It's all external. It's ceremonialism rather than a heart relationship with God. Jesus came against the Pharisees and called them hypocrites who made clean the outside of the cup, but inside was full of dead men's bones or extortion and sin. And he says, you're like whitewashed tombs that appear good on the outside or beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. You got all your little rules and your regulations, and they had their little ceremonial washings and cleansings. Remember when they got down on the disciples, he says, the Pharisees got down on them because they didn't wash before they ate. That wasn't hygiene, that was ceremony. They probably had clean hands. It was just that they didn't go through the little ceremonial rigmarole. Pharisees had sanctified water in a holy bucket. You had to take that water, and only that water. You had to put your hands out and pour it over your hands. And then you had to put your hands up and pour the water over your hands. Then you had to shake them a little bit, you know, and then you'd eat one course, and then you go back and put your hands up, pour water over them, and pour water over them. And you go through this little ceremonial thing. Then you were, you know, kosher to be able to eat your, you know, food. Rigmarole. Silliness. Jesus said, don't you guys know it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you? It's what comes out. Jesus himself said, hey, to eat with unwashed hands does not spiritually defile a man. It's not what goes in, but what comes out. For what goes out comes from the heart. Jesus came against the Pharisees. Paul came against the Judaizers. In Galatians, he warned the Christians, oh, foolish Galatians. Notice he says, who has bewitched you? Don't let anyone bewitch you. Don't let anyone bring you into bondage. Don't let anyone lead you away from the simplicity which is in Christ. Make sure that your heart is established in, notice that, grace. Not legalism. Not ceremonialism. Not ritualism. Grace. Now, if you like to worship in a liturgical church, that is fine. And I can handle that. And I think there's a lot of beauty in a liturgy. And that's fine. But if your focus is that and not Christ, then it's hollow and it's empty. And there's no real substance there. If it's just candles, if it's just robes, if it's just choirs, if it's just kneeling, if it's just chanting, if it's just sprinkled with holy water, and you're not really focused on Christ, then it's just emptiness. But you know, you can go the other way, hyper-spirituality, hyper-Pentecostalism sometimes. It gets their focus really off of Jesus and gets their focus all on experience. Experience, experience, the power. And they're not really focused on Jesus Christ. Be careful. The third mark of a false teacher is that false leaders produce no effective spiritual results. You got that? The end of verse 9? It says, their hearts are not established in grace. And I tell you, if your heart's not established in grace, guess what? You won't grow. You need grace to grow. You're not going to grow under legalism. You're going to groan, but you won't grow. It says in verse 9, it says, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. Isn't that interesting? You know, who your spiritual leader is very important to your spiritual life and your spiritual growth. You need to pray for your spiritual leaders. You need to pray for them fervently because they have an effect on your own life. You need to remember them. You need to mimic them. You need to pray for them. You need to keep your focus on Jesus Christ, who is immutable and unchanging. And you need to be discerning and watch out for false teachers who would lead you astray and bring you into bondage and emphasize externals to the absence of Jesus Christ. It's so subtle. It is so subtle. I believe that in a lot of cases today, it is so very, very, very subtle that people have substituted Jesus Christ for a counselor, substituted Jesus Christ for a Christian psychologist, substituted Jesus Christ for a devotion book, substituted Jesus Christ for a pastor. Many things to take the place of Christ in our life, and it's an abomination. And when we do that, we do not grow. We do not produce fruit. We lose our love. We lose our joy. We lose our peace. We lose our power in our lives. But when we're focused on Jesus Christ and we're tapped into Him, and then we experience His power and His love and His joy and His peace in our life, it produces fruit that legalism cannot. They have not profited those people who are exercising themselves with legalism. I've seen so many poor, precious sheep under the influence of false leadership that have not flourished. They have not grown. They have not developed. They have not come into the joy of the Lord and the fullness of the Lord and the intimacy with God because they have been duped and deceived and led astray. Oh, I pray that you would just fall in love with Jesus Christ and know that He is sufficient to meet all your needs. He is immutable. He is unchanging. That He is able to do what He promised He would do. You could put it in three words. First, what we need is consideration, verse 7, of our godly leaders. The second thing we need is consistency, like Jesus Christ, verse 8. And the third thing we need, verse 9, is conviction, that we be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrine. Let's pray.